So we pick up today in Hebrews chapter 7, a passage of scripture which absolutely sort of seems to bring together a bunch of different points that we've discussed over the last few weeks. And we pick up in verse 23, but I'd like to, just for context, go back to verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now remember, this has to do with what God does in his equation. That as God brings salvation to man, as he reaches out in the beneficence of his love towards man, God commits himself. He, in fact, makes an oath. It's an oath that we looked at there as regards Abraham, that as God was encountering Abraham in the issue of creating a covenant, a better covenant, a covenant based in faith, a covenant based in God's grace, all of the weight of the covenant was on God himself, that God passed between the animals, that God passed between the sacrifice and made a declaration, "Thus be done to me, and more so if I do not fulfill the words of my covenant." That is, "Abraham, I am going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing, and it's all on me to do it." And so God passes between those pieces and makes an oath, makes a covenant based in himself, the ultimate promise keeper, and the only one powerful enough to fulfill such promises. And so Abraham believes God. He simply has faith. And that is the moment of a conversion experience. And then this paradigm is brought forward apart from the law into the New Testament. And this paradigm is one which God makes promises towards us, and the weight of those promises and the fulfillment of those promises is based in nothing but himself. And so Jesus goes to the cross, not goes to the cross with helpers, not goes to the cross with any aid, but goes to the cross himself and bears the brunt and the burden of paying for our sin. And so those writ of decrees which are laid against us are nailed to the cross, and Jesus says of them, "It is finished," and pays the full price. And so Jesus, as fulfilling God's oath, it's an oath to bring about salvation, then also becomes a guarantee. That is, he makes promises backed with power. Promises backed with power. Not power in you, not power based in you, not based in you. You are simply the recipient of what God has done fully. And I know, I'd like to just bring this point home again. Remember, folks, you can't contribute one iota to your salvation. You cannot. And a robust understanding of the scriptures brings that home over and over again. It is very tempting to snatch a verse out of context, to snatch one thought made on a different subject, and to bring it to the concept of salvation and conclude that somehow you contribute to it, and somehow your justification is based in something you do as well as the keeping of it. But such things are far too powerful, far too important to be trusted to the hands of man. God does all the work within himself, and so he becomes the oath maker and the guarantee keeper. Promises made with power. Then he picks up in verse 23 where we are today. The former priest on one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Notice the nature of the Levitical priesthood. And we don't know much about the high priest in the Old Testament, about how many there were, but it's oftentimes stated or postulated that there were sometimes somewhere between 90 high priests and 350 during the Old Testament period. High priests, people who held the office, and were tasked with the process of walking to the Holy of Holies and offering sacrifices on behalf of man. That these innumerable priests were priests with this task of walking into the Holy of Holies with blood, and a sacrifice that they had to make first for themselves and then were able to offer for others. But these priests were innumerable. These priests were, there were tons of them because they died. That's the problem, isn't it? In fact, we look at that in the sense that all ministry is temporary, all ministry of man, because all of us have an expiration date. All of us have a limited duration in which not only we're alive, but a duration in which we are useful. We have the ability to do. When we are born for several years, we are practically useless as children. And then we grow into a phase of our lives where we can become contributors. And then we hit a phase in our lives where we become less and less useful until we really must give up almost all tasks. And as a person in the last few weeks who is now officially pushing 60, I know what that feels like. But here we are. The former priest on one hand existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. There comes a point where their ministry is limited and they become less and less able. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus, because he continues forever, he lives forever, his priesthood is held permanently. And this was the case, that actually in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests were issued a time of life where they could go into ministry. And actually, retirement was a part of their deal, is that at some point they aged out. And so imagine that for a second. Imagine that you go to the temple every year. Let's say that every year, on the cycle or on your normal practice of worship, you were able to go to the temple. You lived in the environs of Jerusalem, or you traveled from far away, but you got used to seeing perhaps the same high priest as he publicly led worship. Or you see your priest that you know, perhaps the Levite who was from your village, who was tasked with every so often going and participating in worship, and that became your connection. In fact, is this true, isn't it? It's true. Some of you may dislike me, but you are used to me. You're used to seeing my face. You may hate my face, but you get used to seeing it. It ties you to a certain degree to the ordinariness of worship. And then things do change. Priests fall out of the job. They age. They die. They retire. And so also with pastors and church workers and Sunday school teachers. And there is a part of us that when we go to church or when things change at church, we look on that as a real negative. And it does. It seems to sort of change the feel or the ethos of church. And many of us have gone through those awkward transitions where your life changes a bit and your church life changes, and they can be difficult. But notice what he says here, not so with Jesus. And I think there is a certain likeness in that. That really the author here is talking about the limited power of man, but he's also talking about the limited power of earthly worship to be permanently efficacious. And there's this thing inside human beings where we long for things not to change, especially for things that are very good. I get used to my pastor. I get used to my church. I get used to my ordinary practice of worship. I get used to a lot of things, and those things become a great comfort. And then when they are upset, it seems like the world changes dramatically. And there is, in my view, an homage to that in this passage. That in ordinary worship, earthly worship, there is going to be change, and there's a certain dissatisfaction in it. But Jesus removes all of that. Notice verse 24 again. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. And think about that for a moment. Think about that. There is something remarkable in that which is perpetual. And Jesus here is the fulfillment of perpetual worship. But not only perpetual worship, perpetual representation. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you that when Jesus steps into the Holy of Holies as a high priest, he carries with him, in a sense, the representative souls of all those left to his charge. And so in that sense, he carries you into the Holy of Holies. And that priest will never forget your name. That priest will never forget his charge concerning you. That priest, Jesus, will never fall out of the ministry or retire or move on to other things. His job towards you will never, ever change, ever. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? We're never going to get another high priest. We will never have somebody step into the role of Savior ever again. And although human beings struggle, we long so much for things that are perpetual. It seems to be wired into us. And yet, it's not our experience ever. Have you noticed that? That every part of your life changes. When you're a little kid, your life is shaped one way, and by the time you're 10 or 11 years old, your life has changed dramatically different. And if circumstances change in your life, well, those things upset the apple cart too, don't they? That your parents go through a divorce, or your dad loses his job, or you have to move, and you go through this weird and awkward transition from an old life to a new life. Life changes continually under you, and then you age, and your life changes again, and it comes with good things too. As you age, you get married. As you age, you have children. As you age, you embrace a different kind of ministry, or you find a job that you like. But life is perpetual change. That's the only thing perpetual, is change. And there is a part of us that just longs for something that's unchanging. It's wired into us. And yet, that's such an odd thing, because there's not one part of your life that's that way. Except for this. And it seems like the one connection, the one actual connection that God has made between you and what you long for in the perpetual is Jesus. He's the one thing in your life that will never change. He's the one thing in your life that won't go away. He's the one thing in your life you don't have to wonder about. I mean, the fact is, no matter how good your marriage is, there should be a point in your life where you go, hey, I wonder if this person will leave me. Or that awful moment, I wonder which of us will die first. Kim and I actually have that discussion sometimes. Which one of us will die first? I've always been convinced that she will kill me first. And you have to ask that question, right? What's the next dramatic change in my life? What's the next thing that will turn around? And of course, we've been at that stage now as our girls have left the house, and the house is emptier, and the house is different. But Jesus never does. And you know what's funny about that? Is this relationship with Jesus seems to be the thing that Christians are in constant flux and questioning of. Jesus is the one thing that won't change in your life, and yet we wonder if, at points, as we face circumstances, if he's abandoned us. He's the one salvation that's absolutely cement, absolutely ironclad, absolutely guaranteed, and backed with promises of his power. And yet Christians perpetually struggle and wonder, hey, have I lost my salvation? Has God abandoned me? Has he turned me over to my sin and the judgment thereof? The one area of life that is unchanging, concrete, and guaranteed seems to be the area that we wonder about most often and struggle whether the reality of it is sure. But then there's this wonderful thing that happens. Verse 25, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, and it is quickly going to the top of the list as perhaps my all-time favorite. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And folks, I would love for you to underline or circle that word forever. Verse 25, where he says, therefore, he is able to save forever. Circle that word. Some of your translations will say to the utmost. But both of those fall well short. Now, you know that I question the legitimacy of using the Greek and Hebrew ad hoc in sermons. I struggle with that because very often as preachers translate and interpret and apply, they misapply the language. They'll say in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and very often the case they make is a bit overblown. This is one time where the language is tremendously useful and one of the few times where the English translation that you're holding is woefully inadequate to get the idea across. Because the word actually is not a word, it's a little phrase, eis tou ponteles. That word that's rendered rather benignly, forever, is actually a little phrase, eis tou ponteles. And it means something quite a bit different than forever, and actually more robust than utmost. Actually, a better translation is, therefore, he is able to save in every possible way to every single degree. The better translation of it. In every possible way to every single degree, those who draw near to God through him. Utmost is perhaps a better translation than forever, but what it really means, folks, is Jesus saves you absolutely, completely, down to the very molecules of your being. You are saved in an ironclad promise of God way that cannot ever be expunged, removed, or affected. Now, what's interesting is, you know, we also teach here, context is key, and context is king. In verse 25, you can get there in your English translation. You can get there in your English translation. Notice what he says. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near him, or to the utmost, those who draw near him to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice what he's saying there. Is Jesus' perpetual and permanent office as priest, a person who is giving promises, and a person who is a guarantor of salvation. Notice again that word, guarantor of salvation, a better covenant. Now, you can get there in your English translation. You just have to give some thought to it. To what degree are you saved? Well, there's your answer. Forever, to the utmost, based in the promises of God, based in the guarantee of Jesus, based in the permanent and perpetual work of Jesus as your priest, who will never forget your name, never move on from his office, never ever leave you nor forsake you. That's the level. And so you can get there. You can draw this conclusion. Man, I am saved forever. I never have to worry about that. I never have to worry about that. But the Greek helps us out here. One of the few times where it is really wonderful to have, and absolutely one of those times where your English translation falls short. And I'd just like to say again, your English translation that you're holding in your hand is excellent. You never have to worry. And so when you hear preachers talk about the Greek and the Hebrew, understand most oftentimes what they're talking about is not necessary for you to get there in the text. And even in this passage where the Greek helps us out, you can get there in the text. But man, ace to Pantelis really helps us out. Jesus saves you to every degree possible. You are completely settled in your faith. You are completely secure in your faith. It is permanent and perpetual, and it is as permanent and perpetual as Jesus' priesthood. Now think about that. That your salvation is as secure as Jesus is in his job. Some of you like the idea of job security. I remember as a small child, if you had asked me what I wanted to do when I grew up, I would have answered something that I can do for the rest of my life. I want job security. That's what I wanted. I was a very boring child. But that's as a small child. I just wanted to do something that I could be secure at and work at for the rest of my life. Well, Jesus' job security is permanent and perpetual. Well, why? Well, first of all, because he doesn't die. Second of all, there's nobody who could do it better. There is nobody that we're waiting on. There's no one who will come later who will do a different thing or a better thing or improve upon what has been done on the cross. Actually, folks, that is the problem with the Levitical priesthood. That's the problem with the law. The law thought it was a settled matter, that it was the complete, it was the epitome, it was the pinnacle of God's working, when all it was temporary. All it was just a thing that God was doing for a while until such time as Jesus could come along and do it for real. And that's why your salvation is absolutely permanent, because the priest who holds it, the priest who represents you in the Holy of Holies, the priest who has paid the price for your sin, is also permanent and perpetual. Notice verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like the high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, remember what we said just a couple of chapters ago. One is that Jesus is absolutely perfect and without sin. He reiterates that point here. Jesus, of course, is innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. You never stand in a place of equivalency with Jesus because he is higher than you. Our high priest, this high priest who has come to fulfill the law, this high priest who has come to work out what was merely hinted at in the Old Testament, this priest who comes is innocent, undefiled, and different from you. He's exalted above the heavens. However, also understand what he said a couple of chapters later. He was tempted in every way that you were, yet without sin. And so what kind of priest do we have? Well, we have a priest who is permanent, perpetual. He does not die. There will never be a change in worship because of him. He will go into the Holy of Holies, and when he goes there, it is a bank vault of absolute security. But also that high priest who is absolutely righteous, absolutely pure, he also has the ability to understand you and your weakness. This high priest is perfect, absolutely picture perfect, never requiring or able to be improved upon. The Levitical priesthood, by comparison, is weak. Not only in what it can foundationally do in and of itself in the law, but also in your ability even to keep the law. And not only that, but that high priest which will constantly have to turn over There's going to come a day when you will go to the temple and you will find your priest only to find that he's been replaced. And I'm sure many of us have had that moment where we went to a government office or to a store and we had someone with whom we had a relationship with and an understanding who understood our needs and understood what we required, and they were able to say, "Oh yeah, Doran, good to see you again," and able to work with us in a way that's knowledgeable and right and is most appropriate. And then one day you go and that person has been replaced. And that person knows nothing of your life, knows nothing of your struggle, knows nothing of your potential problem, knows nothing of how to best equip you and meet your need. And that will never happen with Jesus. He never forgets your name. But not only does he never forget your name, he's never had your problem. He understands it completely, but he has no need of his own. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly able, perfectly equipped. He does not need, like those other high priests, those high priests who had the appearance of righteousness, who had the appearance of office, who wore the ephod of representation, who wore the white robe and looked spotless. Those guys had the same problem you and I have. They have the same blackened heart and the same calloused and worldly understanding. They are carnal by nature, and so they had to offer sacrifice for themselves before they could even get to you. Not so with Jesus. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, notice that word is back. The oath, the promise, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus comes in the fulfillment of God's previous work, a previous promise, a separate and superior priesthood, one which is apart from the law, and the law is steeped in weakness and limitation. But Jesus comes and does all of it perfectly. He lives the perfect life and he represents you perfectly before God. He is everything perfect and yet able to understand you, able to represent you accurately and perpetually and perfectly to God the Father and offer up sacrifices which are sufficient for the expungement of your guilt. That's who our Jesus is. And we've been hitting this, the permanence of your salvation, the perpetualness of the work of Jesus, the superiority and separateness of this work of Melchizedek, our Melchizedek, over anything which the law could provide. And the question is, why so hard? Why so vociferously upon this point? Well, because, folks, you need to get this issue settled in your mind just so you can move on to the next step. If salvation is this full and salvation is this free, you never have to wonder if I'm going to lose it. And if you don't have to wonder if you're going to lose it, then guess what? You're free then to engage in holiness, to live righteously, to produce fruit without the worry of how much is enough and have I done enough. People are so obsessed with the keeping of their salvation that they can hardly live out the fruit of it. And this was Martin Luther's issue, as he constantly wondered in his mind of whether his salvation was free, whether his salvation was complete, whether his salvation would be sufficient, that he simply couldn't walk with Jesus. And he had to come to a point in his spiritual life where he realized that the just live by faith and faith alone. That the just are made so in Christ and because of Christ's work on the cross. And that's why that Paul can say in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing could ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and by extension, our High Priest, who perfectly and perpetually represents us to the Father, who saves us to every degree possible. And that's why in that previous verse he states, along with one of our songs today, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Overwhelmingly conquer. Overwhelmingly conquer over what? Well, the power of sin to condemn, the power of the devil to accuse, the power of the flesh to keep us locked in, the power of our sin to constantly keep us under. You've been saved completely if you are in Christ, and therefore you are free to live for him. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do. We just ask that you will lock this into our brains. Cause us to understand the reach of your saving work, your ace tupontales, that to the utmost required and to the utmost necessary, you have taken salvation full and free and complete and have laid it upon man. We've acquired it by your promises, by your power and guarantee of such, by an oath you made. And if you ever don't keep your oath, you're not God. Help us to trust in a God of such power, of such magnanimity, of such incredible action on behalf of man. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.